The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
In 1995, the Christian singing group called DC Talk released a single that was entitled, What If I Stumble? It's a very good song. You might remember, some of you old enough to remember 1995, you might remember some of the words to that. It began with the spoken words before they started singing. They spoke these words. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Another source that I looked at in consulting for today's message, a book that was written, the book is titled Unchristian. Subtitled, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. In this book, the author spent 3 years studying young, unchurched Americans to find out what they thought about Christianity. The results were that millions of these young people thought of Christians as judgmental, hypocritical, anti-homosexual, too political, insensitive, and boring. What makes the matter worse is that they didn't come to these conclusions based on, well, a friend of a friend of a friend. 50% of them, so half of them, based their negative views based on personal contact with Christians. The authors of this book wrote, many of those outside of Christianity reject Jesus because they feel rejected by Christians. And so what are we to make of this? I believe our sermon text today will shed some light on that. And so if you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, would you say amen? All right, I'm going to be reading verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Follow along, please, as I read those two verses. Peter writes, he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, and we pray now that you would use it to mold us and to shape us to be more like Jesus. Help us, Father, to become that which we have not yet become. Grow us. Conform us into the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you note takers, our central idea today is that our lives will either adorn or undermine the gospel. Our lives, so as Christians, our lives will either adorn or they will undermine the gospel. I'll make 2 points to today's message. The first is this. This world is not our home, yet we are called to live in it. So this world is not our home, yet we're called to live in it. Verses 11 and 12 form a transition, if you will, in the book of 1 Peter. All the way up through verse 10 of chapter 2 is more or less introduction to the book. And then verses 11 and 12 form a transition into the body, which is going to flow all the way through chapter 4. And Peter begins this transition with a beautifully affectionate phrase. And the ESV says, Beloved. If you read from the NIV or the New Living Translation, dear friends. So depending on what translation you're reading from, it's a common term of affection that's found in the Scripture. And it lets Peter's readers know that he's not merely barking, if you will, apostolic orders. He's not saying to his readers, hey, I'm an apostle. Listen to me. You have to do what I tell you. But rather, he's affectionately and gently referring to them as beloved or dear friends. And with this term of affection, he reminds his readers that they are sojourners and exiles in this world. They're foreigners in this world. You see, this world, for the Christian, this world is not our primary home. We live in this world, but it's not our home. And so Peter uses the phrase sojourners and exiles. And as he uses it, it's almost certainly an allusion, a reference back to Abraham, to Father Abraham in Genesis chapter 23. You needn't turn there right now, but in Genesis 23 verses 1 through 4, the scripture says this, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, notice these words, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so these terms that Peter is using for a sojourner and exile basically mean that Christians now were citizens first of God's holy nation, and secondly, were citizens of the culture or society in which we are a part. Now, I'll say more about that in just a moment. But with respect to the allusion here to Abraham, Peter is reminding his readers that we stand in a long tradition of people who have been chosen by God and called to be aliens and strangers in places where they live. It's not something new for God's people. This is how God has designed it from the beginning. When God first called Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis 12, He called them to leave the land that they were in and go to a new land. And so we've always been called to be strangers, to be exiles in the world. You know, in our case here in America, we're going through a transition period, if you will, where 50 years ago, for example, it was Christianity was the norm. It was the socially acceptable. It was the expected. Whereas nowadays, Christianity is, in some sense, on the fringe and questioned. And is this something we should trust? Well, friends, that's the way Christianity has always been throughout history. We've just lived in a period of time where we haven't experienced that. And so we are now recognizing that our estrangement from society, that our subsequent rejection by society. Friends, this isn't an indication of the weakness of the Christian faith. On the contrary, the story of redemption tells us of God forming His chosen people by calling Abraham to become a resident alien and a foreigner in a strange land. This is God's plan all along. And so the thrust of what Peter is saying here is that our identity is found first in being God's people. Our identity isn't found first in where we live or what ethnic background we have or what we do for a living. And so, for example, I am not an American Christian. That is not who I am. Rather, I am a Christian who happens to be an American. You see, my primary identity isn't in being an American citizen. That's a secondary, and furthermore, it's a temporary characteristic of mine. If I wanted to, I could, on Monday, tomorrow, I could march my way down to the State Department and say, I don't want to be an American citizen, I renounce my citizenship, and I could do so, as any of you could. And when they close that coffin on my body when I die, my American citizenship doesn't transfer anywhere. It's over. It's a temporary characteristic. On the other hand, of primary importance is that my identity is in Christ. And if you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ. And so my identity isn't found in where I live. But nor is our identity found in what we do. So if you, for example, are a teacher, you're not a teacher who happens to be a Christian. but rather you're a Christian who happens to be a teacher. Or if you have, let's say you come from an African descent, you're not an African-American Christian, but rather you're a Christian who happens to be African-American. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, you're just really arguing over semantics. But friends, you might, tomato, tomato. This is not tomato, tomato. This is very important. You see, in our day, many well-meaning people are trying to do church by emphasizing the lesser, secondary, temporary characteristic traits rather than that which is primary. And as a result, we have black churches, and we have white churches, and we have Hispanic churches. And in North Carolina, before I moved up here, it was all the rage in North Carolina to start a new church, and they would say, we're going to have a church, and it's going to be a cowboy church. Or we're going to have a church, and it's going to be a biker church. And we're going to reach cowboys for Christ, and we're going to reach bikers for Christ. So whether you ride a horse or a Harley, they had a church for you. Now friends, listen, this is important. These people are well-meaning. They're trying to reach other people for Christ, and so I want to applaud them for reaching, to thinking outside the box of you, how can we reach people for Christ? But that's not the way to go about it. You see, we should unite. What should unite Christians together in this world isn't our ethnic identity. It's not what we do for a living or what we do for a hobby. But what should unite Christians together is that we have an identity as God's chosen people. What unites us in this world is that we are in this world sojourners and exiles. This world isn't our home. We've been united, friends, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us, and that's much more important than any other thing. We are God's people first. We are Christians first. This world is not our home. We've been called to live in this world, yes, but we're to live here as resident aliens. So if you will, if you're a Christian, you have a green card, right? You have a legal right to live here. You have a legal right to work here, but this is not your home. You're a resident alien here. And so as a Christian, I should have more in common with another Christian brother or sister who lives in the slums of Bangkok, Thailand, than I do in a non-Christian neighbor that lives right next to me. There should be a deeper bond with me and the Christian who lives in the slums of Bangkok than with somebody who lives right next door to me but doesn't know Christ. You see, our socioeconomic status makes no difference into eternity. It makes no difference. But my identity in Christ does make a difference. You see, Christians were bound together by the gospel. That's what Peter is saying here. But when he says that we're sojourners and we're exiles, you say we're bound together by the gospel. We're a people who are bound together to say that we recognize that God in His grace created us so that we might have a relationship with Him. He created us so that we might know Him and enter into this relationship. But our sin separated us from God. So that we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And for those people that confess that and say, yes, that I recognize that there are two ways to live, that I can either say, I'm the king of my life, I'm the captain of my own destiny, or I can say, I have a King, and His name is Jesus, and I'm going to follow Him. I can live one way or the other. But if I choose to say, I have a King, and His name is Jesus, then I gladly unite with others who confess the same thing. Our identity is deep that way. See, this world isn't our home, but we're called to live in it. We're called to live in it. And so that raises a question. How then are we to live in this world? If it's not our home, how are we to live here? That takes us to point number two. And so Peter tells us to live in such a way as to adorn the gospel. Live in such a way as to adorn the gospel. So Peter urges his readers, live in this world in a way that your life is going to adorn the gospel. Christian friend, I want you to understand this. You will live your life either so that you adorn the gospel or so that you undermine the gospel. There's no middle ground there. Your life is either going to adorn the gospel, it's going to make the gospel a beautiful and attractive thing, or you're going to undermine the gospel. You're going to make it distasteful and unattractive to others. And so Peter urges us to live in such a way as to make the gospel attractive to others. And he tells us to do that in two ways. He gives one negative command and one positive command. In verse 11, he tells his readers to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's the negative command. In verse 12, he tells his readers, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's the positive. And so let's look at each in turn. First, as Christians, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Maybe this morning you find yourself here and you're a relatively new Christian. When somebody shared the gospel with you for the first time, they told you that if you simply believed in Jesus, that all your troubles would go away. Some well-meaning Christian told you that Jesus would make all your troubles go away. He was the answer, if you will, to all your troubles. And He is the answer to all your troubles, but friends, He's not going to make all your troubles go away. But you were told that, and so you repented of your sins and you believed in Christ. Praise God. Praise God for that. And for a while you were living, if you will, on a spiritual high, and those temptations that you once wrestled with, they couldn't touch you. And that relational discord, that relational conflict that you once had, it was gone. There was peace in your life. Your world had been turned upside down, if you will. Praise God for that. But it wasn't long, was it, before those old temptations began to sometimes tempt you again. Not saying that you necessarily gave in to them, but those temptations began to raise their ugly head. That relational conflict that was gone is all of a sudden it's back. And so now you've begun to wonder if you were made false promises about the Christian faith. And friends, let me tell you this, if you were sold the bill of goods that your life is going to be free of trouble, then you were promised a raw deal. It's not true. You see, Peter tells us quite plainly here in verse 11, he tells us quite plainly that we're at war. Christians are at war. Verse 11, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And in wartime, there is fighting and there is conflict. Wartime isn't an easy time. Wartime is a time of pain, a time of struggle. I was talking to some of you this week. I know a number of you like to go on cruises, and I know some of you are getting ready to go on a cruise this week. And, and I began thinking about that as I was planning my message. And first, hope you have a great time on your cruise, okay? Have a wonderful time. Come back and share pictures with me. I think it's wonderful that you have an opportunity to go on a cruise. So this is not a statement against cruising, if you will. But I began to think about the Christian life compared to a cruise ship. And I thought, is a cruise ship the proper analogy, if you will, for the Christian life? And I thought, no, it's not at all the proper analogy for the Christian life. You see, a battleship is the analogy for the Christian life. We're at war, friends. It's not to say it's wrong to go on cruises, but if you want an analogy for the Christian life, we are at war. And so Peter is telling us that there are things in this war that are waging war against our soul. Things that are waging war against our very being. And so what are we to do with those things that are waging war against our souls? Well, Peter tells us what to do with them. He says you're to abstain from them. Abstain from them. Abstain doesn't mean that I'm going to get as close as I can to it without sinning. Abstain means I'm going to put it far away from myself. That's what the word means, to put away from oneself. But as Christians, sometimes we want to see how close can I get to the edge of the envelope, if you will, before I cross the line, before I go into sin? have people ask me sometimes, I guess it's because I'm a pastor, they ask me questions like this. Maybe they ask the questions of you as well. Pastor, is it okay for me to have a beer? So, well, that depends. That depends. Is one beer going to turn into two, which quickly turns into three, which quickly turns into four? Then what do you need to do? You need to abstain from it. You need to put it far from you. I had a member of my last church. Okay, I'm his pastor. He comes to me, shares this with me. He tells me that he liked to go to the beach. And he liked to go to the beach to check out God's handiwork. But he wasn't talking, he made it very clear that he wasn't talking about the sand or the water. He's specifically talking to his pastor now, just like he's as proud of this as he could be. He specifically referred to the enjoyment he would receive by watching women dressed in next to nothing. And he says, I just like enjoy watching God's handiwork. Friends, God's word tells us that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Maybe drinking's not an issue for you. Maybe lust isn't an issue for you. Maybe for you, you share your pleasure, the pleasure, the lust of your flesh is sharing the latest bit of gossip. I mean, you just can't wait to tell that juicy little tidbit to somebody. Friends, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Or maybe you take joy in tearing others down. In a perverse kind of way, it makes you feel morally superior as you tear others down. You need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now my point here is this. We all have different weak spots in the flesh. All of us do. So for some, it might be overeating. For others, it might be lust. For others, it's gossip. For others, it's a negative and critical spirit. Whatever your poison is, if you will, Peter says, stay away from it. Don't even entertain it. We're not to undermine the gospel with our lives. It's the negative command. The positive command is found in verse 12. The Word of God says there in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There is an implicit assumption toward the middle end of that verse. Peter writes, he says, when they, he's talking about the Gentiles there, those who aren't Christians, when they see your good deeds. The implicit assumption here is that non-Christians are watching to see how Christians behave. Now, I don't know what you think about that assumption. I think it's a proper assumption, personally. I do think that non-Christians are watching to see how Christians behave. Primarily, I believe it's true because the Word of God tells me it's true, but I also believe it because just life experience has showed me that it's true. Like the video we watched before the sermon. Kim's life, she was the first woman, the one who had trusted in God at an early age and was living for Christ. Kim's life was lived for the Lord. And her life was lived in such a way that Lisa, her college roommate, said, there's something different about Kim. I want to know what Kim has. And then Kim shared the gospel with Lisa, and Lisa trusted. You see, people are watching us. I told you this story, but I'll tell it very briefly again. Years ago, it was all the rage to wear the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And Mary's first cousin, Wallace, her husband, Greg, is an attorney, and he was an atheist. And we've been praying for Greg to come to faith, and so Greg and I are playing golf together one day, and on the very first hole, Black Mountain Golf Club in Black Mountain, North Carolina, I see it like it was yesterday in my mind, he says, what's that bracelet you're wearing? I mean, this is like the Philippian jailer coming up to Paul and saying, what must I do to be saved? I mean, you can't open up the door better to share the gospel, right? So what's the bracelet all about? And I tell him, I said, what would Jesus do? And I tell him, you know, try to live your life in such a way you're going to honor Christ. And so we're playing golf, playing along, and we don't really get into a lot of gospel conversation. But around hole number 13, I'd hit one too many bad golf shots, and in frustration as my shot was shanking off to the right, in my follow through, I just let go of my club like this, just to, and it hit Greg. This has been about 2 hours after we had that conversation on the first day. The very first words out of his mouth was, "Do you think Jesus would have done that?" Yeah, amen. I'm going to tell you, I went home shamed. He wasn't trying to shame me. I mean, I love Greg and Greg loves me. He wasn't trying to shame me. But I went home shamed because he was right. He was an unbeliever telling me, who had been a Christian at that time for 25 plus years. He was watching my life, and my life was not a reflection of what it should have been. You see, the unbelieving world is watching believers. As believers, we tell people that the difference is that Jesus makes in our life. And so the unbelieving world is watching to say, does Jesus really make a difference in your life? And so friends, how do you handle adversity in life? How do you handle tragedy in life? How do you handle success in life? When your teenage son rebels, how do you deal with that? When you're told by your company that they're downsizing and that you won't have a job starting next week, how do you handle that? When you find out your spouse has been unfaithful, emotionally or even physically unfaithful, how do you deal with that? You see, Peter says the world is watching. And so he urges believers to keep our conduct honorable. We're to live our lives in such a way that we always adorn the gospel. Now for some of you, when you hear me say that we're to live our lives in such a way that we adorn the gospel, what you hear me saying is that we're to live perfect lives and anything short of perfection is not acceptable. Friends, if that's what you're hearing, then you're not hearing what I'm saying, nor are you hearing what Peter is saying. You see, it's impossible for any one of us to live a perfect life. You and I will regularly make mistakes. We will regularly make a mess of things. But when we make a mess, when we make a mistake, the Christian world is also watching to see how do we handle those mistakes. Do we handle those mistakes with humility, with repentance? Nobody expects us to be perfect, not even an unbelieving world, but our lives ought to reflect the gospel. One non-Christian I read this week commented, here I quote, "Some Christians try to act like they have no problems. Harriet works in my department. She's one of those Christians who seem to have a mask on. I would respect her more if she didn't put on such an act. I know better." Don't we do that, friends? Show up on Sunday morning, we've got a Sunday face on. "How are things going, Pastor?" "Oh, great. Awesome. Praise the Lord. If we're doing any better." Oh, come on. Come on. Really? Is every day that way with you? Maybe I just need to walk with you for a few days because my everyday isn't that way. And there are some days that are struggles. Amen? Right? Some days are struggles. And we need to take the mask off and live openly and honestly before people. And get real. Do our lives adorn the gospel? Are our lives perfect? You know, maybe we'll have another meeting. I've got one meeting happening in room 300. Maybe there'll be another room down the hall for those of you who live perfect lives the rest of us can learn from. Right? None of us live perfect lives. God, you know, this is interesting. God in His grace has given us a number of physical, visual images that help us to understand the gospel. Baptism, for example, is a physical, visual image that helps us understand the gospel. We're buried. The old person is buried. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. And so the old person is dead, and now you're a new person. It's a visual image. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a visual image. We're eating the body and bread of Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus. We're recognizing that Jesus gave Himself, He shed His blood that we might have life eternal by trusting in Him. You know what another visual picture of the gospel is? Paul says marriage is a visual picture of the gospel. That marriage is a picture of the gospel for the whole world to see. Friends, do your marriages adorn the gospel? For those of you who are married, maybe for those of you who are thinking about marriage, do your marriages adorn the gospel? How do you treat your spouse? Do you show forgiveness to your spouse even when it isn't deserved? You know, when you do that, when you freely extend forgiveness, that adorns the gospel. Let me close. You know, sometimes today's message is entitled Lifestyle Evangelism. And sometimes when we hear that term, lifestyle evangelism, we come to the conclusion that maybe we can share the gospel and never use words. Friends, that's not what Peter's saying. That's not what I'm saying. And if you want to hang your hat on, like Francis of Assisi said that, he did. That's an urban legend. Even if you can go to the bookstore and you can buy that, share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Assisi never said that. It's an urban legend. What Peter is saying here and what I'm saying this morning is this. He's saying it's possible for us to live our lives in such a way that it wouldn't matter what comes out of our lips. It's possible for us to live our lives in such a way that the people around us would immediately recognize the hypocrisy of our words if we claim that Christ makes a difference in our lives. That's what Peter is saying here. In other words, it's possible to live in such a way that our lifestyle effectively nullifies any opportunity the Lord God might give us to share our faith. So for example, imagine trying to share Christ with your adulterous lover, right? You're married to somebody else and you're having a relationship with her and you say, hey, by the way, you know, honey, let me tell you about Jesus. Right? I mean, let me tell you about what kind of, unless you're doing that in an act of repentance, that's not going to go anywhere, right? So it's possible to live our lives in such a way that our lifestyle effectively nullifies the opportunity the Lord might give us to be a witness. But the reverse of that is not true. In other words, it's not possible to live our lives in such a way that by our lifestyles alone, people will come to the conclusion that we're Christians and that the gospel is true. That by our lifestyles alone, they must be a Christian and the gospel is true. That is not true. You see, what's implicit in Peter's admonishment is this. Peter's identifying there are two categories of people. There are the Gentiles, those who don't know Christ, and there are the Christians. And each of these groups recognize each other. The Gentiles know that these other people are Christians. That's why Peter uses the language they, talking about the Gentiles, and you, talking about the Christians. And so what we need to do, what you and I need to do, is we need to open our mouths boldly and share our faith with others. We need to let other people know that Christ is our King, and we need to share the gospel with them. And then we need to live our lives in such a way that our lives don't effectively nullify what we said with our lips. We live our lives in such a way, not that we're perfect, but that our lives now adorn the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this day and the grace, the deep, deep grace that You have shown us through Your Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that You would help us as Your people. Help us, Father, to be bold in our witness, whether it be with neighbors or family or friends, to be bold in our witness of Christ. And then help us as well to live our lives in such a way that we adorn the gospel with our lives. Lord, we love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies. or alter the content in any way without express written permission.